Lord Jesus, you have come and brought your peace into our troubled hearts. And yet some of us here are, we know you and our hearts are still troubled. I want to ask that this morning that you would use this time that we have in your word to speak into us in the unique way that you do by the Holy Spirit. I ask that you would use me in the frailty and the weakness of what I have to bring. I ask that you would use it for your purposes. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a bigger vision of what you want us to be and to do in this dark world. Would you show us? Would you enliven us? Would you enlighten us and allow us to be your light now in this world? Jesus, come into this place now. Actually, you're already here, but I pray that you would awaken us and let our awareness come online in this. I ask this, Lord, in your name. And everyone said, amen. Well, good morning. I think you're going to have to take some of the bass out of my voice there a little bit and roll off the mids just a pinch. Well, I want to begin by asking the question that I asked last week, and that is, what troubles your heart? What troubles your heart? And then, what do you do when your heart is troubled? I woke up at 3:45 this morning because I didn't feel particularly good about the way that my outline and the way that I had written what I had written on this for this message this morning, and so I anxiously wrote and studied and prayed, and my heart was troubled. And then I had to come and play on the worship team too. I was late. My heart was freaking troubled. Dang it. And I have to come talk about the cure for the troubled heart. All kinds of things trouble our hearts. Losing a loved one. Divorce. Bankruptcy or financial difficulties. The change of a job or the loss of a job. Losing someone that we know that we loved. I said a loved one, but somebody that we know well. Pregnancy, mental illness, abuse, accidents, traumas, all these different kind of things, they trouble our souls. They trouble our hearts. My parents, by the time I was a junior in high school, my parents had been separated twice. The first time I stayed with my dad, the second time I went with my mom, and those were traumatic experiences for me. And then finally in my high school, right before my junior year of high school, my parents divorced. All of those things were traumas in my life. What troubles your heart? Studies have shown, and these are not current studies, that everyone goes through at least five major kind of traumas or crises during their lifetime. I think it's actually substantially higher than that now, and we live in a very stressful and a stress-oriented age. But what do you do when your heart is troubled? What do you do? Last week, we looked at how Jesus began to answer these questions when he's giving his final instructions to his disciples, his inner circle, 24 hours before he's about to die on the cross. And he's giving them these instructions to prepare them for life on earth without his physical presence. Not without his presence, but without his physical presence. That's what they're used to. And last week we saw that there are five grace dynamics, at least moving in this particular chapter, about how to not let our hearts be troubled. We saw that we get to choose how we react or respond in troubled times, that we actually are in charge of our emotions. Secondly, we need to surrender both ourselves and our burdens to the Lord himself, and that he is actually a very, very good burden bearer. Thirdly, that we saw that an eternal perspective, that there's some, Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, that we know how the story ends, that we know how the final thing concludes, that eternal perspective changes the way that we see our current troubles. Fourthly, that we saw that the sustaining grace is in connecting with Jesus and his Father, not just mimicking scripture verses or trying to claim or do some kind of discipline. It's connecting actually with Jesus and his Father. And we can trust the Father because we know what he is like. He is like Jesus. Therefore, we can melt into trusting him. That's what we saw last week. That's just a recap. Now, this morning, I want to take that a step further because this whole chapter is about not letting our hearts be troubled. And Jesus is going into, and this last four chapters of the book of John, actually, they're not the last ones, but the Upper Room Discourse is what it's called. These are very difficult to preach because there's a lot of content in a small space. And so it's sort of like drinking from a fire hose. You lose a few teeth, but you do get refreshed in some way. But there's so much density of content that it's very difficult to get lost in subpoints and miss the overall message. And so that's what I am endeavoring to do with you this morning. And so what we're looking at here this morning, the big idea of this passage is that in troubled times, there's a kind of relationship with God that sustains you. It is an abiding kind of relationship. And everything comes from and through that relationship. And so what we'll see together in these deep water chapters, but this particular chapter as we wade in, we'll see that in troubled times, we, one, need to be about God's bigger business, his bigger purposes, that there's something about that we need to focus ourselves and not just focus on our pain, but focus on, Father, what are you doing? Secondly, that we need to build our world around being responsive to Jesus and what he says. And then lastly, here, that paying attention to the Spirit is how all of this works. And so I want to jump into the passage and going to give it my best shot. Verse 10 says this, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So these guys have been with Jesus for 3 years, this inner circle. And he's now explaining what they have been observing, but not necessarily fully understanding, that there's a relationship that Jesus is doing these works out of. And Jesus says this, he says that the Father is at home within him, and he's living in him, he's indwelling in him, he's sharing life with him, and because of that, the Father is now on full display, and he can fully be seen in the face, in the emotions, in the actions, in the heart, and the authority of Jesus. We're seeing the Father with skin on. For Jesus, everything moves from that relationship with his Father, and it is to be that way with us. It is to be that way with us. That Jesus is not just doing something that is redemptive. He's modeling a new kind of life, a different kind of way of living, a life that is being lived out in constant communication and communion with the Lord himself. And this is the promise that Jesus gives us. He says in verse 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing." What has he been doing? He's been healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons and cleansing lepers and the lame walk and the blind see and all these different things that he's doing. He says, "You'll do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So, a number of things here, and again, this is so dense. But it's first and foremost important to say that for them, and for us, he says that we get to do greater works than he did. Plain and simple, black and white, greater works than he did. Now, for me, it's like, what? Greater works? I mean, you did some pretty fantastic things, Jesus. And he says, yes, you are going to get to participate with me at that level. And these works will reveal the Father and bring him glory in and through us. That's the point. And this greater works promise has never stopped. It's continually been being fulfilled ever since the days of Jesus. Let's just be clear about that here. And I need to be full court press on this because there's some thinking out there that somehow God is out of this business. And what you're saying is that he's out of just being himself, that he's changed. But Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And we see the works that Jesus does, and we see the Father. And these works are still for us, and they are still for today. And anything that says something short of that is a lie. It is a lie. And it's important for me to say that to you. It's not because we're charismatics, it's because this is the nature of God himself. It's that important. Now, shifting gears for a second, though, most of us, I'll speak for myself here, have a rub with this prayer promise that's being given here. the promise seems to be expansive. Ask me anything and I will do it. And for all of us who have taken Jesus up on it, we have found that we've asked and asked for all kinds of things, and it seemed silent on the other end. And so it's like, what is the deal with this? Somehow I've got this wrong, or God, you've got this wrong. And I think that most of the time the Lord is left holding the bag on this one, because we're afraid somehow to not, you know, to say, well, we're not praying right. But the problem isn't so much with the promise. Actually, it's not with a problem with the promise at all, or with the master. The problem is that we want to extract that promise out of its context and sort of use it for our own ends. And none of Scripture really works well for us when we do that. Instead, these prayer promises are all about revealing the Father and doing the works that Jesus did in order to glorify the Father. They were never intended, this promise was never intended to be a magic coupon to hand to the Lord to say, I would like that car, I would like that house, I would like that girl, I would like that guy, whatever that it is. And we play the magic coupon and we get really bothered when God doesn't do it. But the reality is that all these promises are part of the greater works promise. They're part of the greater works promise. And what's going on there is that we are being invited by Jesus himself to dream big with God's purposes, to ask big, to partner with God in big things, and to expect big results. And so Jesus is saying to these disciples that are going to go through an incredibly tragic time over the next days, that he's saying, in your troubled times, be about my work. That's the gist of it. But I believe that Jesus is saying to us, straight in the face, he's saying, I want you to start asking big things for me. I think it was William Carey who said, ask great things of God, attempt great things for God. But God is inviting us, would you get on the playing field? Would you get on my greater works playing field? And you might say, well, Lord, what does that mean? I'm not, you know, nobody special. Well, you're actually very special. He said, I invite you to partner with me by asking for big things and praying. I don't know if you've ever kind of realized this, but I mean, most of the time when you guys bring me a problem or something like that, the first thing I'm going to say is, hey, can we pray? Can we pray about that? And one of the things that I find that is most effective for me is that I come with the person who has the burden, come right before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, I'm so and so, and they've got this thing that's going on. So we're coming and bringing this burden to you. And we are inviting you into this to be yourself. Just come and be yourself in this, whatever that means. And I've found that the best thing, the very best thing, not because I'm bald, not because I have education, not because I'm special in any sort of a way and I get to stand up here and have the privilege of serving you by teaching you week after week, that has nothing to do with this. I pray and I ask God because I am a Christian. And these promises are for me and they are for you. They're not just for people that are special. They're for everyone who is special, and you are included in that group. You are included. Can I have an amen on this, okay? Please. That you are included in that group. And so, once again, let me say this one more time. That this is an invitation to dream big with God's purposes, not just your purposes or what you'd like for God to do, but say, Lord, what would you like for me to believe you for? And the Lord will start giving you a clue on that. You begin to believe him. You begin to ask big and continually. You begin to partner with God in big things and expect big results. And Jesus says to us, in your troubled times, I want you to be about my business. And there's something about that that allows us to have focus in a time of trouble. Let's keep on reading. In verse 15, then, Jesus doesn't shift gears. This is all part of one kind of thought process. But he says, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He lives with you. The guys have seen the Spirit working, but he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I believe that in this, Jesus is talking about both after his death and resurrection, he will come to them, and when the Spirit is released on them as well. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. One more time. Let me read that one more time to you. This is important. On that day, you will realize, it will dawn on you that I, Jesus, am in the Father. I am completely filled with him. He's filled with me, and you are in me, and I am in you. So you have been enveloped into a particular kind and quality of relationship because now you are in Jesus. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself or reveal myself to them. Now in this paragraph, there are three things at least that are worth commenting on. Firstly, there's loving him is keeping his commands. Secondly, there's another advocate who comes, the Spirit, and then living in the Father, living in Jesus, like Jesus, with his Father. Now, let's break those down just for a moment. Firstly, Jesus says this whole idea of if you love me, you keep my commands. Now, I think we're thrown off with this command language because the command language actually generally puts us in an obedience or disobedience type of a motif. But there's something bigger being said here, that it's here that Jesus says that God's love language is attentiveness. It's attentiveness and responsiveness. It says literally, it doesn't say obey. That's the way that the NIV translates. Every other instance of this, it says obey, and the Good News Bible that we heard from on the video says it as well. But the word there literally is to keep, and it has more to do with being attentive to someone or something, to be attentive to them and the words that they say, for us to care and to be aware. And if you think about it for just a moment, Jesus has done this his entire life. This is what he has lived out in front of the disciples. He has lived a life of consistently walking and talking with and connecting with his Father, saying what his Father has to do, obeying what his Father, or doing what his Father says that he should do. It's partnership. It's sharing of life. It's attentiveness. Now listen to what Jesus says, and John is just full of this. And I believe that this is part of what John wants us to get out of his entire gospel, is Jesus' relationship with the Father is now being given to you. It's being given to you. The relationship that Jesus has with his Father is now being imparted to you by the Spirit. Listen to what he says. He says in John 8, I always do what pleases him. John 14, he says, these words that you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. John 5, he says, that for the Father loves the Son. He loves me and shows me everything that he does. And he'll even show me greater things than these. Later on in that chapter, he says, I judge only as I hear. There's a living relationship between Jesus and his Father. And Jesus is saying here to us that in the midst of our troubled times, that loving him is being attentively responsive, or living a life of attentive responsiveness to him. If we want Jesus to know that we love him, this is what says, I love you more than anything else. It is not, and I want to challenge you on this, because I think a lot of you will say, well, then I have to do this and I have to do that. I have to give up this and I have to give up that. It might mean that, but it might mean that out of your relationship with Jesus, if that's what he's calling you to do, then you should be responsive to him. But think about it for a moment. I think that typically, we sort of truncate this idea of keeping to just obeying. And when we do, we can pull that off with some sort of religious response. But being attentive to him is something that you need the Spirit to do, that you need the grace of God at work in your life. You can't pull this off on your own strength. You might be able to bootstrap your obedience for a while, but this keeping idea, this is all very personal. And so because it's all very personal, keeping his word and keeping the Spirit's word and listening to the Spirit, therefore the Scripture said that the Spirit can be grieved. That speaks of someone that we're in relationship with. That we're in relationship with someone who can be brought joy and who can grieve. So that's the first thing that we see here, is Jesus is saying, oh, keep my commands, is live attentive and responsive to me. Live attentive and responsive to me. Secondly, here he says that he is our advocate. He is in our corner. That when he goes back to the Father's side, the Spirit will be the other or another advocate or helper. It literally means someone who calls alongside. I remember a German nun that I was friends with for a long time. She would talk about the Holy Spirit, and she'd say, "Bob, you must know that the Holy Spirit is just so close to you, so close to you." And she would just push in on her face, and I just thought, this is such a crack up, Sister Rebecca. But she was trying to communicate this idea that the Spirit is saying, "Bob, I'm here. I'm with you. Don't live like I'm not with you. Trust me. Listen to me. Lean on me." And this is the relationship that we've been invited into. You are, and as a result of what Jesus has said here, you are never alone. You might feel alone today. You might be in this big room with a bunch of people and feel completely alone and isolated. But I want to tell you right now that because the Holy Spirit is here, you are never alone. You've never experienced one moment alone. You might only have felt it. Only have felt it. You are never lacking someone in your corner. You are never without strength. Never, never, never. It's because the Spirit of God has come to you, that God has gifted you with the Spirit of God. When you simply said, "I trust you," that He gifted you with the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is never, ever stopping from being with you and being your support, being the one in your corner, the one that's giving you strength, the one that's helping you and shepherding you and helping you move into the ways of life that God has for you, this good and beautiful territory that God is leading you into. The Spirit is the one who does the shepherding. He's the one who shepherds us. I think the problem is not with the Spirit. The problem is with our awareness, because we are very busy. Wouldn't you say so? Pretty busy. Americans, pretty busy. You go to another country, you find out, whoa, we are really busy. All you have to do is just get behind somebody who's driving like, I don't know, 8 miles an hour. What is wrong with these people? What? It's the speed limit's 8 miles an hour. They're driving the speed limit. No, there's a different kind of a rhythm with this. The Lord does this. The Lord incessantly reminds me, because I need reminding, that I'm not alone. And He does it through birds, and in particular, doves. I'm a particular dove fan. We have this relationship going on. Doves are, they mate for life. They're not like other immoral birds. But we have this relationship. And there are doves that literally everywhere where I go, there are doves. Even if doves are not native to that area, doves are there. I was at the monastery at St. John on Patmos Island in the Greek Aegean Sea. I come out after having a rich experience in the cave where John had the vision of the apocalypse, and a white dove flies right over my head and lands right there. I'm like, you know, the Holy Spirit's like, "I got you." You know, it's like, yes, I love this. And it happens all the time. I'm in my own strength. I'm in my own mind. I'm starting to cogitate on things that I shouldn't, going down areas that I shouldn't go. And the Lord's just trying to get my attention. Ooh, ooh, ah, ah. That's right. That's how this works. I get to trust you, the person of the Holy Spirit. So beautiful is this that, and what's interesting is that we translate this, the translators have made a call a long time ago to translate this word advocate or helper or, but the word literally is a proper name, parakletos. That Jesus is actually saying, hey, there's somebody, he has a name that's going to be with you, a person, my Spirit is going to be with you. And I want you to be aware that this is what's happening. Thirdly, now Jesus is modeling for us, hear me here, a new kind of relationship with God that will be ours. The Spirit opens our eyes to this new reality of God finding His home in us and us finding our home in Him. When you open up your heart to Jesus, and that's one of the reasons why we use these words. No, they're not biblical words, but it describes a kind of a transaction where Jesus uses, like in Revelation, what is it, 3:20, where he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, and you have to open up the door because there's only a doorknob on your side. And when you do, the Lord will come in, but he will not force his way on you, at least not most of us. The Apostle Paul, he might say, I don't know, he poked me in the eyes to get my attention, it got my attention. Still, in this, all of this is about being filled up, being immersed and bathed and full to the brim, and then continually being full and full enough that you can give out and still be full, and give out some more and still be full, and give out some more and still be full. But I think that one of the problems for us is that we are so caught up in getting filled up with everything else that we are never particularly satisfied with the Spirit's filling. And yet this is what God is challenging in many of us today. That the Spirit is the one who brings us by the hand into the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. Now the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in you and you are in them. What needs to happen is an awakening, this is not a transaction that has to happen repeatedly. This is something that happens when you put your trust in Christ. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, this is one of the things that you get from that. You get your sins forgiven, you get eternal life. That is, that when you take your last breath, it's not your last breath. But you get this relationship with Jesus and his Father, and that's what he said is actually the kind and quality of a life that is eternal. It's the life that they share. And then concluding that, he says, now by the Spirit, Jesus shares with us his relationship with the Father, and we get to do the same things that he did because of that relationship. Now, I think that a lot of people think, well, I've had prayed for sick people before, not seen any healing go on, but maybe you have prayed for a sick person or two, and they have gotten well or gotten better. I want to tell you, I pray for sick people all the time. Some of them get well, some of them don't. I don't know why. Some of them do and some of them don't, but I find that more do when I do than I don't. And so I pray. I pray for them. And I'm pretty pragmatic when it comes to that. I'm pretty childlike. I'm not childlike in anything else in my life, maybe childish, but not childlike, on so many other ways. But in this, I just believe that God wants to do it because that's what I see in Jesus. There's a gentleman, a bishop from Nigeria, his name was Benson Idahosa. He died back in 1998. And when he first got saved, he and his friends started reading the Bible. God forbid, but they did. And they read the Bible, and it said, you know, he went to the I think it was Matthew 10, you know, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse lepers. That's the charter that Jesus gives to the 12 when he sends them out in Matthew 10. And so Benson comes to, and his friend come to their pastor, and they say, do we get to do this? And the pastor's like, because the pastor didn't want to be perceived as not having, you know, any faith. So he's like, sure. And so he and his buddy went all night trying to find somebody who's dead so that they could raise him from the dead. And finally, after about 4 or 5 hours of looking for somebody dead, they found somebody that was dead and they raised them from the dead. I'm not kidding. And over again in that guy's ministry, this happened quite a bit. I can name a lot of other people who do this even in the present day. My friends that we work with in India, this is not something that happens every day, but it is something that happens frequently enough because it opens a door into an entire tribe. You raise somebody who's dead, you get to talk. People listen. It's kind of incredible. But God is still doing these things, and Idahosa did these things because nobody said he couldn't. I love that. I love that. Verse 22. Then Judas, careful to note, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us but not to the world? And Jesus doesn't really answer his question. Jesus is really kind of in his own land in these things. And he says, anyone who loves me will keep my teaching, my logos, my word. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not keep my teaching. These words that you have heard from me, they belong to the Father who sent me. Now, one of the things, at least, that I observe in this is that human beings are complete when they're filled with the right things. They're incomplete when they're filled with the wrong things. Would you agree with that? That when we try to fill ourselves with the wrong things, we become slaves. And when we fill up with the right things, the good things, the things that God provides, we become somehow the best version of ourselves. We are much less a version of ourselves when we're enslaved by things that are not good for us. But when we are in that place where we are saying, Lord, would you fill me up? Would you be in me like you were in Jesus? Can I be in you like I'm in Jesus? You are that way, but as your awareness sparks in that, what ends up happening is you become more of who you are. You start to breathe the full oxygen of the purpose of God, and that God has actually made you to be fully human in its fullest sense. And God isn't looking down there and saying, I wish that you were like the angels, or I wish you were like me. He's saying, I wish that you were all that I made you to be, fully human, even in a sinful world, animated by my Spirit. You submit to me. You love me. I make my home in you. You are at home in me. And this is a beautiful thing. All of this is the language throughout the New Testament of fullness and filling. That God has intended for the entire creation to be full up with him. But the creation went rogue and said, we can do it without you. But the whole plan, start to finish, of this Bible that's in front of you is about God changing that reality and for God bringing back everything underneath his Son. And God unifying things underneath his Son, and God being in the midst of everything, breathing and making everything all that it's supposed to be, not less than it's supposed to be. You've heard me say this before, but in marriage, if you want to experience oneness with your spouse, you're going to have to die to yourself. And dying to yourself seems so counterintuitive. It seems like I'm going to become less of myself by dying to myself. But instead, by dying to yourself, you become more of your true self by doing so. And you discover something. This is all a part of that dynamic. In verse 25, all this I have spoken while I'm with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll remind you of everything I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus says, I'm not done talking with you. I'm not done speaking, but the Spirit's going to take the baton from here. He's going to reveal the things that I have said to you. He's going to continue to teach you. He's going to make my peace real within you. And so when all hell breaks loose around you, hell is not breaking loose inside of you. That instead, in troubled times, that Jesus gives us his peace through the abiding presence of his Spirit. That's how we get it. We don't get it by just claiming promises. We get it because there's a person by the name of the Holy Spirit who is inside of us. And that brings us into the last section here. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I think that they're probably thinking, how is that loving you? But really what they don't know is that when he goes, then the Holy Spirit will come and inhabit us. But until this point, the Spirit is simply with us. He says, I've told you these things now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. Really important to say, none of this is catching Jesus by surprise. None of the things that are about to happen that are devastating, that look devastating in every way, are catching God by surprise. But it says he comes so that the world may know or may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. All of this life, all of the power, all the presence, all the resources, all the blessing, all of the fulfilling and the fullness, it all comes because of what Jesus is about to go and do. Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father, and this is in a way shorthand for a particular sequence of events that all accomplish one thing. The sequence of events is his death on a cross, his resurrection on the third day, and his ascension into heaven. Those three events will change something fundamentally about the way the entire universe works. It's important to say that the work of Jesus didn't just penetrate into your life so that you can live forever. It changed something fundamentally about the entire cosmos. That before sin reigned, before Jesus died on the cross, sin was in charge. Sin's dominion was true and pure and clean. Everyone was underneath its thumb. Everyone loses. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, sin back is broken. Sin's reign is over. Sin is still on the earth. It's still present, but it doesn't have the same kind of sway anymore. Evil, before Jesus died on the cross, rose again. Before that evil had sway, the enemy said, an enemy said to Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness, all their authority I can give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus doesn't buy. But the reality is that the enemy held sway. He held the chair up until that point in time. But after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the enemy and the evil no longer has the final say. No longer. It is still here, but something has changed fundamentally about the way the entire universe works. And lastly, before Jesus came, death had the final word, didn't it? After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, death no longer has the final word. That you and I are sitting in this place, or standing, whatever you're doing. I'm standing. And we're in this place with the hope of heaven because we know that when we take our last breath here, it is not all there is. That something else is coming, and death no longer has its grip. It no longer has the final word. Because this is what Jesus has done. Something fundamentally has changed. And because of this and the coming of the Spirit, we are able to do the things that we could not do before, because now we have the Holy Spirit, His anointing, and His presence living in us. Do you believe that? That was not very convincing. Do you believe that? This is truth, folks. This is what the Word of God says to us. So let me kind of reiterate and then slide into home here. Firstly, we saw that the Father is at home within Jesus, living in Him, indwelling Him, and sharing life with Him. This is the model for us. Secondly, we saw that there's an invitation in these prayer promises to dream big with God's purposes, ask big, partner with God in big things, and expect big results. Jesus says in your troubled times, be about my business, about my work. Thirdly, we saw that loving Jesus means living in an attentive responsiveness to Him, and that, we're saying, is not just with a wink. That's what says, I love you, to Him, in a way that computes to Him. Fourth, we saw that you are never without someone in your corner. I think I blew by that one, but I think if you got it, you got it. But you always have an advocate. That's what advocacy is. He's there in your corner. Fifthly, that Jesus is modeling a new kind of relationship with God that will be ours, and the Spirit opens our eyes to it. Sixthly, that human beings are complete when they're filled with the right things. And so I ask you this morning, are you filling yourself with the right things or with the wrong things? And God is perhaps dealing with you on that right now. And if you have to make a turn, please, please do. Please do. It's the most intelligent thing to turn to Jesus in this. Please do. And lastly, in troubled times, Jesus gives us His peace through the abiding presence of His Spirit, and that Spirit never, ever leaves us. You can hold out your litany of different things that you've done wrong, your failures and your sins. Still, the Holy Spirit's not going to leave because you're loved. So how does this really keep us from yielding to the troubled times. Let me see if I can summarize. That in the midst of our troubled times, that Jesus is calling us to partner with him in something larger than ourselves, to invest in his purposes and his work. There is something about taking the focus off of me and my troubles and starting to invest in the things that God is doing that changes so many things. It doesn't change everything, but it really does get you out of your own business. And sometimes, and some of us are our own worst enemies. When we're in a troubled time and we get troubled, then we just keep checking our oil. Am I anxious? Oh, I'm anxious. Am I anxious? Oh, I'm anxious. Am I anxious? I'm still more anxious. And we just keep on revving up because we keep checking our own oil instead of being about something bigger than ourselves. Secondly, that troubled times can garner all of our attention, but when we simplify our focus on being attentive and responsive to Jesus, the weight of the trouble tends to lighten. That we focus on him. Lord, what are you saying for me to do right now? Usually Jesus isn't saying something like, well, I want you to go to seminary, get a PhD, I want you to learn a whole bunch of things, and it's going to be really expensive. No, the Lord said, would you just sit with me for a sec? Would you sit? Just be still. And for me, I'm like a little kid, you know, and some of those times, like, okay, just be still, you know. Or maybe, you know, you're still on the outside, but you're like all over the place on the inside. He says, just be still. Simplify. Simplify. And lastly, that the Spirit of God is in our corner all the time. He's not flaky. He doesn't change his mind. He's with us all the time, especially in our troubled times, but even when we're not troubled. When we're tempted to fill ourselves with all kinds of things, he says to us, I want you to settle back and rest in my presence. The presence that is always with you. And today, I think a lot of you need to hear that. A lot of you need to hear that. I was sitting, one of the things that I do is my custom. I typically will talk with Ben Skeet, our Australian friend, on the phone and process the text that I'm preaching, and we'll just talk. Because I'm an external processor, I find out what I'm thinking by talking. Sometimes that's dangerous. So I need to make sure that I'm doing that with people that are, you know, that can like, whoa, really? I'm like, no, I'm just finding out what I think. But I sat down with Melissa this week too, and we went through this. And as I looked through this, I thought, this is a very big piece of scripture to process all at one time. And as I kept looking at it, I saw this, I do what the Father's doing. The Father's in me. I'm in the Father. What I saw in the passage and what I continue to see in the passage is movement and rhythm. I see dance. Now, that term that I used with you last week, the mutual indwelling of Jesus and the Father, that term is called perichoresis. A lot of scholars would say that is the dance of the Trinity. That is the dance of Father, Son, and Spirit that are in a continual dance. But I believe that Jesus is inviting us into the dance, into the movement, into the meaningful, rhythmic movement. But it is not fast. It's not hip-hop, you know, kind of stuff. I'll be here all week. It is a waltz type of movement where one person is leading and the other is following. Now, you've maybe danced in some way like this with somebody who wasn't a particularly good follower, and they're just all over your feet the whole time. Not saying any names. But the reality is that this is, you know, in a sense, what God is inviting us into. He's inviting us into this waltz where there's meaningful, flowing movement, but it's not strained, it's not wearing you out, sweat isn't coming out of every pore of your body. You are simply in the arms of the God who loves you, moving with him in the, as Eugene Peterson says, in the unforced rhythms of grace. This is your God. And he invites you into this right now. Will you say yes to him? Let's stand up.